So Tom Bilbro is going to open us in prayer, and then we'll get started.
Father, thank you for this morning and for those of us that are gathered together here. And I pray for your presence to be with us. Help us to have our minds engaged and our hearts engaged with this material, and we pray that you would work in us and be with Mike this morning as he leads us in these thoughts.
Amen. Well, I want to review how we see Jesus as the most glorious fulfillment of all the promises and images in the scriptures. So we're going to just walk through a lot of passages, and you'll see in the handout, the most famous, we're going to start beginning in canonical order. The most famous is that Christ is called the last Adam. He is the fulfillment of the presence of true humanity on earth, which was God's original intent. You'll sometimes hear him referred to as the second Adam, but that's not altogether true. In fact, Paul calls him the last Adam, and that's significant because there won't be another attempt, because there's no need for another attempt to recreate humanity. And we do have, in a fashion, we have a second and a third and a fourth Adam. Who might those be as we understand how the Bible's put together? Who might our other Adams be before the last Adam? There's one right away, and he built something big.
Noah.
And then who's the next one?
Abraham.
And then who's the next one?
Moses.
And then who's the next one?
David.
Yeah, so there's a number of iterations of this covenant head concept. Noah, he's greater than Noah. Who can read that verse 24 there, 38 and 39 for us?
For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man.
So he's telling his judgment and his deliverance will be more extreme and complete. This is a passage that almost or ultimately did get him killed, but almost there. Who can read that section in John chapter 8?
Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple."
So that's the end of a long series of ego eimi, that's the Greek language for I am, statements in John 7 and 8, where Jesus, in building crescendo somewhat obliquely at the beginning, identifies himself with the great I am, the great Yahweh encounter with Moses. And then finally at the end, he fully reveals it, because there's nothing else there other than the ego eimi, which is I am. And they understood that. This was not lost on the Jews, which is why they tried to crucify or stone him at the time. And it's really why they crucified him at the end. Jesus, as I said a few weeks ago, was not crucified because he was nice to the disabled, the hungry, and the poor, although he was kind and loving to all those people. That's not why they killed him. Therefore, let's look at Hebrews. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him and appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then he goes on. Why would it be particularly, as you understand the scenes of the Gospels, why would it be particularly significant to declare that Jesus is actually greater than Moses? What was Moses' contribution How do you think he was seen in ancient Near Eastern 1st and 2nd century and before and after Judaism?
He was a great redeemer. He brought the people out of Egypt.
Yeah, he was really the high water mark of redemptive acts. I mean, we think rightfully so that the Davidic promise is more complete, we could perhaps say, and ultimately more exalts the Savior that we're expecting more. But you're right, Dan. You bring people out of Egypt. That is the paradigm. That's the redemptive paradigm in the Old Testament. Were you going to say something, Hanny? And then what did he give them, and how did they live? What else did he give them after he took them out?
Law.
God spoke to him as to a friend. He had the glory on his face. So, yeah, that's pretty significant.
Well, that's the close of Deuteronomy, right?
Yeah.
And there never has arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face.
Yeah, it's amazing. And, of course, we hear some of that language alluded to in the descriptions and person of Christ. Who can read that wonderful passage in Matthew at the bottom of that first page?
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer from a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
He goes on to say in Matthew 12, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For that she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus continues to exalt himself. I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, not just for Advent, but I had already started. Now I'm on chapter 22 or so. And it's very striking how confrontational and intentionally offensive Jesus is to people in the Gospels. It's not really what we imagine him to be. It's not really how he's characterized in our collective memories, but man, he would poke you in the eye. And of course, the turning of the tables is one thing, but even, you know, he said things at dinner house, as a guest at people's houses, that you would never say as a guest. But guess what? Son of God's not a guest at anybody's house. He actually is the host wherever he goes. That's what he does. So he can behave as he pleases. So, let's keep going. He's greater than Israel and the prophets. This is out of Egypt, Matthew 2 says, out of Egypt I called my son. So he identifies Jesus. That's from the Old Testament, from Hosea, right? 11. And he calls Jesus as a picture of the entire people of Israel. And greater than the prophets. This is also from the very verse just before the one about the Queen of Sheba. Who can read 12:41?
The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
So what we're starting to see, we've gone through, and I'm trying to paint this picture, all these central figures, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus is clearly portrayed in the New Testament as more complete, glorious fulfillments of all of those types that we saw. But also, when you look at the story of the New Testament, you see that it reflects repeatedly on the work that Jesus did was also greater than their work. His work was greater than the prophets. His work was the fulfillment of Israel. He saves the true Israel if you belong to Christ. Galatians says, then you are what? Someone read that for us. You are Abraham's what?
Seed
and heirs according to the promise. For Abraham is the father of all those who believe. And then Romans 9, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel are Israel. nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And the point that Paul is making there in Romans 9, and that's what's, you're all still going through Romans in the small groups, right? Some, but some are way farther ahead than others. We're going to talk to some leaders about that. And you don't know, though, are we going to talk to the leaders that we think went too fast? Or are we going to talk to the ones that went too slow? You just don't know. So I'm keeping you guessing. His argument is that it's by faith you become a child, and that according to the promise, through Isaac, by faith, and that's the fundamental structure of the relationship of God with his people. He saves people from judgment, like Noah. Who can read this obscure and puzzling passage from 1 Peter chapter 3? Who can read that at the bottom of that page?
Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Wow, there's just a lot in there that Presbyterians get squirrely about. And I'm not going to unsquirrel that passage. My job isn't to make passages easier for Presbyterians. But there's a couple challenges there. What does it mean, the spirits that are now, that were then in hell? And it's the classic understanding of that is that through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and the Spirit of God, he preached to them. And he didn't go down into hell. I would say that that's probably right, but I think it's also, I do get a little worried when either Protestants or Catholics like pull an exegetical hamstring trying to make a passage not say what it sounds like it says. So we should be cautious about that. I would also say regarding baptism, there's language of forgiveness of sins and salvation saving you in a number of places in the New Testament, which is not the full comprehensive message of the Bible about how salvation operates. It comes through faith by the decree of God and is connected to the regeneration of souls. I would say this, though. Baptism means a lot more than Protestants generally think it does. Just similarly, so does the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a actual seal by which we have genuine, somehow, Paul says, koinonia, or fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. It's not just a picture. And in other places, we're told that baptism itself also, like circumcision, is a seal. So this isn't a class on the sacraments, but what I'm saying is let the full weight of a passage, what's the analogy of Scripture? What's the rule of faith? Scripture, what interprets Scripture? Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's go and find the fuller picture of that. But don't let any one snapshot lose its force by evading it with other verses. Just let it feel its weight. Let the Scripture confound you a little bit. Let it always be a mystery. And then submit yourself to its teaching. I'm not going to take questions on that because, it's not my first rodeo. I'd be glad to answer questions afterwards. I just don't want to get us lost in that right now. But you can totally reach out to me, and I'll do my best to further confuse the issue. He delivers people from slavery. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. For I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud when they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. Amazing language. It's to be basically unified with Moses because you followed him out of the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And here's something from the Old Testament and the New. And that rock was who?
Christ.
Remarkable passage. He creates a nation of priests. Who can read that famous passage from 1 Peter?
you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
So that's straight out of the Pentateuch. That's language applied to Israel about God's redeeming power and what it affected, and it's applied directly to the people of God. And then he extends the world to all the nations. We were in Acts, so let's go with the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What does he say? Therefore, go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, when you go through Isaiah and the other prophets, and they talk about the nations of the world bringing in the riches of their kingdoms, we're living that. We are living. Our budget is a fulfillment of those exact passages. So is all of the time that you spend caring for kids or teaching Sunday school or going to your small group or attending, participating in our various ministries. You are fulfilling that. That's Jesus' dominion over all the heavens and all the earth, and that will finally be consummated when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. So what I want us to see is the reason we started with the new Adam, the last Adam, and ended with the new heavens and earth is because we've been seeing through this whole Sunday school that God has been telling one story about one people, and it's always been about the reality that that God created the heavens and the earth so that men and women would have dominion over them in his image. And he would be glorified by what he had made. And so the whole story has been one story. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We've not really used that language because I've been trying to track it through the covenants. But it's been through all of that. And that's where we're ending up. So we've seen that Christ is the anchor for all of that. And that's his unique glory. I want to go through this next part about some of the ways we can recognize him when we're reading the Hebrew Scriptures. But does anybody have anything they want to add to that, or a question that they have, or some something that they've learned or want to share with us? Yes, Hanny.
Yeah, so, you know, I didn't start out my Christian life in the Reform world. Mm-hmm. And what attracted me, and this is going to sound, because we Presbyterians get accused of being arrogant and more head knowledge and heart knowledge, or that's a silly dichotomy anyway.
Sure.
But when I became familiar with this, the plan of redemption, what shook me to my core is this whole idea of glorification. Christ was glorified.
Yeah.
And we who are in Christ, when we rise with him,
yeah,
at the consummation of all things,
yeah,
we too will be glorified.
Yeah. Yes, yes.
And I'd like you to talk a little more. Wow. Because Adam in the garden was without sin, was sinless, but he had not yet been glorified.
Yeah, I don't think he had been. And so...
So, go ahead.
No, that's a great cue up. We talked a little earlier about whether or not Adam could have consummated the glorification of God's creation had he obeyed. And I think probably not, but I can see some lines of argument. I'm going to interrupt this a little bit because Karen...
I just want the term. What does the glorification of creation mean?
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Because I don't know that.
Well, it means the full consummate measure of God's manifest excellencies in everything he made, unaltered, diminished, or obscured by sin. So what that would mean in practical terms is it's the full, unrefracted beauty and glory and goodness of everything we've encountered imperfectly here, and all those sweet and tender and wonderful things that we cherish, that we think are magnificent, are all somehow torqued and twisted, not only in the fallen nature and the curse that landed in the world, and this is both material things and also all of our concepts and ideas and experiences of them. They're not only twisted and torqued, but so are we, so we can't really see them. And the glorification of God is the effulgence in creation, is the full, unmitigated effulgence of his majestic splendor in everything that he's made. So sometimes the way I do it, and I'm totally making this up, but I think I might be right anyway. I feel like I won't be surprised if there's another primary color in heaven. Like, that's the way I like to think of it. Now, I have zero verses for that, okay? But I tell Sandy, just because I made it up doesn't mean I don't believe it, you know? And the reason I use that language is there is something connected to the beauty that we see, and that's in people and in the mountains and in everything else. There's something connected there that is so cloaked and diminished by the fallenness of the world that I think when we see the new heavens and the new earth, we're told in Romans 8, the creation groans in expectation, because it is, as it were, it knows that it is restrained. And so that glory, now the glory of that glory is that as the image bearers of God, who humans were to be the crowning expression of God's creative genius and power, that all that resolves too in us. And so we'll experience ourselves and see in one another what humanity truly is once glorified in its fullness and completion. Now back to Hanny's question. The new heavens and the new earth, this is why it's so important to understand the idea of the first fruits. So God's people are often spoke of as the first fruits, and that's the very first leading part of the harvest of the new heavens and the new earth. So let me say this. Those who are, anyone who is in Christ, who knows this from 2 Corinthians? Anyone who is in Christ is a what? The old is gone, the new has come. So that new creation part of us is the first fruits, the leading edge, the first evidence and deposit, we might say, down payment, as it were, of what's going on, which is why it's so vitally important for you and I to cultivate Christ-likeness and godliness, because in that way, we shine like stars in the universe, as Paul says. And so we're if you're alive in Christ, there is this flickering new creation in you that will ultimately take over your whole persona and your whole existence and match perfectly with the new heavens and the new earth. Wow. Praise God.
Yeah. When we speak about God's glory, to me that's an expression of his being.
Yeah.
It involves light and smoke in the temple.
Yeah, all those things. Exactly. You're exactly right, Monty. And the two primary words in Hebrew and Greek for glory, kavod in Hebrew means weight, substance. I mean, it means a lot more than that, but at its root, it's like the gravitas and the substance of anything, but certainly being. And doxa, which is the Greek word, means more like the effulgence or radiance. So you have both this sense of this magnificent brilliance and this fundamental ground of all things being. One, I'll take it in a second, but I sometimes think that one of the most terrifying and glorious things about encountering God by Jesus' grace when we do is that for the first time ever we will see a being whose existence does not depend on another being. And this will be absolute, ungrounded existence. And we've never seen anything like that. That's never been the human experience. Angels, trees, mountains, children before they're toddlers. Everything is just a minute reflection of an existence that's dependent. And so that's part of his glory. Were you going to say something? Yeah,
just want to make sure I feel like if you agree with this. What I like to say is that what we get in Christ is something that we don't know yet.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Oh.
We are far better in Christ than returning to the garden and the state Adam and Eve.
I believe that, absolutely. Yeah, that's
far better. This is going to be more glorious,
yes,
more
indeed.
Amazing than we could ever conceive, the earth, the planet. Yes. Our lives, our just our relationship. It'd be so far better than anyone could ever.
Totally. Yes, I 100% agree with you. It will be. It will be. That's what I'm trying to catch in that fantasy that of the fourth primary color. There will be some element to creation that was unexpected, and the analogy I think will break down between the new heavens and the earth and the old heavens and the old earth. Okay. All right, let's take a look at some of these. I think it's on page 3 you have them. What it looks like. What does the gospel look like in the Old Testament? Well, we've talked about all these people. David, Abraham, Noah. If it's underlined, that means there's a covenant head and a covenant related to it. That's what that means. Jacob, Judges. Who's the person in your experience of reading the scriptures that makes it easiest for you to see in them or their work the person of Jesus? Joseph. What's that?
Joseph.
I'm so glad you said Joseph. Because although he's never called a type, he's clearly a type of Christ. It's impossible to read that. So yeah, Joseph, one of my faves too. There's so much in that story I wish I could get into. All right, who is Joseph the only one that's going to get his props? All right. Well, Jesus identifies himself as Jacob because it's the whole ladder. Well, he's the ladder, but it's the same concept. So, yeah. Yeah. And he wrestles. Good. Anybody else?
Boaz is a mortal offer.
Yeah.
He's the redeemer.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. He doesn't get enough ink. Let's give him some more ink. I need to preach on Ruth. Well, then it'll be about Ruth, which is not bad. She's pretty impressive, too. So I want to do one of these Christmases. I'm going to do the mothers and fathers of Christ from the genealogies. I think so. Yeah, we. All right. This been decided. So let it be done. I'm going to do Yul Brynner. Remember? So let it be written. Am I really old? Okay, that's a movie. It was color and there was sound. So I'm not that old. Prophecies, we've got a bunch of prophecies that we could look at. I don't want to go into too much of them because we've been doing that all the way through this this passage. Through this Sunday school, but you can see a bunch of them there. You know, as I think I mentioned, it's hard to exactly count. There's no official calculator of how many direct prophecies of Christ there are that get so specific that we can find point-to-point fulfillments in Jesus. But Origen, 4th century, said all scripture is gospel. So how many verses are there? That's how many prophecies there are about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Begin with the law and the prophets. He explained to them all the scriptures and what they taught about him. So let's look at offices, though. How is Jesus a prophet? How do all the prophets foretell not only what they say, but their very office? How does that foretell Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus said in John 5, whatever I say, I hear from the Father. I mean, that's the whole thing. I mean, he is the great. And all the scriptures, what did we just say from Luke? Beginning with Law and the Prophets, what did he explain? Yeah, it's the great that all the scriptures spoke of him. When in John chapter 6, Jesus fed a bunch of people, and then they followed him across the lake, and they wanted more, and he said, well, you know, this is not really going to help you, even though I'm happy to feed you. This is the Mike Kelly Living Translation. But don't do this, and what you really need to do is you really need to eat my body and drink my blood. That's really, in other words, he's saying, what you really need is my life. That's what you need. And then they left, remember? And in a very, very human moment, Jesus says to his disciples, will you leave me too? Which is, don't hear that as just some savior bot, you know, now has had an opportunity to have a lesson for his disciples. He is human. And he looks at his disciples, and in fact, one of them would leave him, and another one would deny him, and the rest would run away from him after they argued about who was the greatest. And what is Peter? Will you leave me too? Do you remember what Peter said to him? It's about his work as a about his office as a prophet. What did Jesus say? Do you remember?
You speak the word of the
Lord. Yeah. Where else will we go? For you have the very words of life. All right. Of course, priest is pretty spectacularly clear, his priesthood. But it's important to notice, we're not going to go through it, but in Hebrews, we're told that he's not a priest. He wouldn't have been a priest. Why wouldn't he have been a priest on earth? Why couldn't he have been a priest on earth? He wasn't a descendant of Aaron, so he couldn't have been. And then king is pretty clear, because he's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So Numbers 21, the Israel rebels and they get judged by God, and they by some kind of critter that's a serpent-like thing that strikes them all, and they make a bronze serpent. And do you remember how they're to be cured from their judgment? A bronze serpent. Who remembers the story without us going there to read it? Yeah, they make a bronze serpent, they put it on a post, and they lift it up. So the serpent, also remember, is the thing that's cursing them. And so the thing that's cursed, the curse gets lifted up, and when they look at it, they're cured. So let's go to John 3. It's not there, but let's go to John 3. Who can read John 3, 13 and 14? 13 through 15.
No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
That's incredible. So Paul says later, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The point for point resonance between the serpent, the curse lifted up, the Israelites looking at the curse, and they're healed, is exactly what happens in the crucifixion of Jesus. We look to the curse, and in looking to the curse, what happens to us? We're healed. That's why Paul says in Galatians, how can you be so, how can you turn away, in Galatians 3, how can you turn away so early? Jesus, this is really significant. Jesus was portrayed before your very eyes as crucified. That did not happen in Galatia, except by the preaching of the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. That the preaching of the Word of God, born as it is of the Spirit of God, a testimony unequivocally and completely true, is so absolute and so assured that if you hear the Word of God, you have seen the crucifixion of the Son of Jesus, of the Son of God in Jesus. Right before, when? So that's true of all of you. When was Jesus Christ portrayed before your very eyes? Well, last time you heard the Word of God declared. And this remark, we can talk about the latter. In John chapter 1, Jesus says, actually, interestingly, he says, I am the Jacob's ladder. The temple is him. The temple furnishings are him. The sacrifices are him. It goes on and on and on. The mighty Acts 2. Of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb, so that's the Exodus. The language of Exodus is used of Jesus. He's waiting for his Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea, Goliath. All these mighty acts are pictures of Jesus. So, On the, I think you have on, do you have this yet? No, you don't have this. Okay. Remember, this was stapled by Rebecca to the sheet that I decided wasn't good enough for you. And so I ripped it off. A lot of these are stapled. Some of them it didn't work. The ones that didn't work were the ones that Wes did. The ones that worked are the ones that I did. Where is Wes? Is he here? I wasted that whole thing. He wasn't even here. Okay. So I want you to go, I want my point is that I wanted you to be able to orient yourself when you're in the Bible, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, as we call it. And I want you to ask, there's a set of questions. What redemptive age is the passage in? Like, so that's the first thing you need to ask. If you're reading in the prophets, you need to know which prophet, and there's all kinds of resources, and where they are. Is Israel exiled, or are they not exiled yet? And whether they're exiled or not exiled yet, they'll still be in the same covenantal framework. They'll just either be getting ready to be disciplined, or it's after they were disciplined. But you might be reading in the conquest. If you're reading the conquest, what redemptive epic and what covenant is the conquest under? Mosaic, because he's taken them out. He's given them the Ten Commandments. The Book of the Covenant in the middle of Exodus has been enacted. The covenant's been enacted. But they're also under what covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Because that's continuous. And also, in a broader sense, in a different connection, not directly redemptive, except that it preserves the stage on which redemption is enacted, they're in the Noahic covenant and then the Abrahamic covenant. So the further you go into the story, the more layers you have to understand, but you have to find yourself where you are. What part is the prevailing expression of the covenant of grace in this age? So the first is a sort of epics, the age of the patriarchs, and we covered this already. What stage is the covenant of grace? Classic, always you want to ask who's the author's audience. What would they have known about the promise? So Abraham was saved by faith. Paul makes that clear. What do you think Abraham knew about Jesus, about the promise? More or less than you?
Less.
He knew a lot less than you. But he did know that God can bring people back from the dead. Hebrews makes that clear. And he knew that there would be a promised son, and he knew that his people would cover the earth and the nations would be blessed by them. So just understand where they are. What is the author's intent? Does he declare it outright? This is really a question about the prophets are always, I'm not saying they're clear, but you always know directly in a prophetic, you have to understand poetry has a certain way to speak, but also narrative has a certain way to speak. Every once in a while, we just had one a couple weeks ago, some evil pastor decided that it was okay to have more than one wife because Abraham had more than one wife. Did you see that guy? It's terrible and it's not even, it's just stupid. And also it's like it makes all the splash on the inner Google and you're like, well, there have been stupid, evil people doing this for thousands of years. But one of his arguments is, well, why are there so many polygamous marriages in the Old Testament? Well, because people are sinful. That's the short answer. But more importantly, if you're telling a story, which is where you find those, you find polygamous marriages in historical narratives. And description is not prescription, okay? That's first thing. Something described in the Bible or told in the Bible is not the permissive element of the Bible. It might be you need to know other things. The other thing, and how do narratives, how do stories, how do novels, how do movies moralize? Well, you know, they very rarely pause and say in parentheses or in a scene, this person is doing the wrong thing. So we want to make sure you know, we want to make sure you know that this person is doing the wrong thing. Okay, turn the page now. What do they do? It works out with consequences. So with all that introduction, please provide, if you want to email me later on, a list of polygamous marriages that went well in the Hebrew Bible, please send that to me.
That'd be a blank page.
That would be a blank page. So you have to understand what's going on. Where does the New Testament deal with this passage, directly or indirectly? Is the Messiah specifically mentioned? How is salvation promised or pictured? And how does the person or event fall short of salvation? That's critically important. Because until you get to the person or work of Christ, every one of these, you know, David is doing great till what? Till Second Samuel chapter 11. Now, it's not that he didn't make any mistakes before then. That's not my point. But you can see one of the great testimonies of Scripture is that its heroes are all flawed until you get to its final hero. And every single one of them is broken at the end of the day. So, now, let me tell you what, I'm going to spare you of work groups, but I did want to give you the story of David and Goliath. It's 55 verses, and why there's a reason I wanted it printed in your hands. That's so that you could deal with it as part of a larger narrative, or taking it out of its context. And what I want you to do, if you have time, is I want you to walk through it on this sheet of paper, thinking about these things. Are there allusions? First of all, just ask generally, what redemptive epic are you in? What covenants? You could write it in the margin. What covenants are in play here? Which have been superseded? How are they still, how do they still continue? Then you can ask who the original audience was, who the main characters were, David. How does David portray and picture the person and work of Christ? How does this fit into Israel's redemption? Ask all these questions. And the reason I wanted it, I don't know, I know a lot of folks make margin notes in their Bible, and that's great, good for you. Keep doing that. But I wanted it out of there so you could really make a lot, and you could circle things, and you could look at it, and I wanted you to be able to sort of walk through. What age, what covenant, what images, what's not present yet, what don't the people of God know yet? And so this is, I will admit, it's a pretty straightforward example. There's others that I could have given that were a little bit more complex, but I'll give you a big hint. Israel cowering before a giant, fierce enemy until David shows up and cuts his head off. Come on, please encourage me by saying you know what you're looking at. We've been doing this for 12 weeks. I need you to say the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Can't believe I had to prompt that. My goodness. That's humbling. The answer is Jesus. I would say one little thing. Don't get swept away. David is not like 11 when this happens, okay?
Yeah.
He's not 11. You know, he's smaller than Saul, and he doesn't use Saul's armor. But he's probably, my best sense is that he's probably in his 20s, the early 20s, maybe mid-20s. So he's not like a little kid. Sorry to ruin all the cartoons. But he still comes, and for God's honor and belief in God, there's so much there. He brings food to the troops, you know. You could go on and on about St. Jesus and this. And the other best part of it is we miss this. Sorry, this is pretty graphic. But he goes up to Saul, and what does he have in his hand when he goes up to Saul? Goliath's head. It's a pretty gruesome scene. So there's a lot of layers there. So there you have it. That's a little exercise for you to do. Any questions? Closing comments? We're going to get out early again today. Yes?
I have a little different spin on this. David is a shepherd from Bethlehem.
Yeah.
He uses a rock to crush the head of the enemy.
Yeah. You mean in, I would say that's an elaboration of the point that I think we should draw out of this. And absolutely. He is, there's layers and layers to this. So I like that. Thanks, Mark. Anybody else?
Can I ask a question from earlier?
Sure.
I'm still confused by the glorification.
Okay. Wow, I thought I was killing it on that answer.
No, you totally, that was a great explanation. I just am confused why creation, when God looked at it and said it is very good, and he was the one that created it, and it was set how he wanted it.
Yeah.
And no one had broken it yet. Why yeah. that wasn't glorified.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a great question, and it's a it opens up to a very significant construct of how to think about what God's doing all throughout the Bible from the very beginning. And it's commonly put this way. So sotera, eschatology is the study of the consummated age and the things, the telos, the end of things of God's purpose and its full manifestation. And soteriology is the study of soter, salvation, how God saves us. And the answer to your question begins with understanding that eschatology precedes soteriology, that God has a purpose and a plan, and that plan, working back in, as we might say, the mind of God. Let me see from your perspective. Yeah, it'll be over here. The end time and the consummated ages, what God's intent is there is actually working backwards like any good planner would, is what defines everything that comes beforehand. So when we get all the way back, but now over here we're in Genesis, in case you guys didn't know this, but we're in Genesis 1 through 3 here. God, with his intended purpose, can say that a place is good and very good without saying it's complete and absolute. What he has done is made the absolute manifestation of the glory of the place that he's creating. So you could say both of those things. The other thing that I would mention about that place, which is significant, is that the Garden of Eden was in significant ways not perfect. How do we know the Garden of Eden had a foil in it? Yeah, well, the tree was there. That could have been part of God's redemptive plan, which is not confusion of its goodness, but there was a serpent there. And so you can start to see his intention. So to circle back on that, Karen, God could surely look in the context of his full redemptive intention, can surely look at a place and say that he had just made and said, this is good and beautiful and very good. And I'm very pleased with it. And at the same time, we could imagine that grand designer saying, it is not the fullest expression of my glory in creation. So that's the best I got for you.
Just a quick comment about Joseph.
Yeah.
How he's a type, I know.
No, that's good. No, I'm good.
He's a type of Christ. He was loved and chosen by his father,
yeah.
of his brothers.
Yeah.
Sent by the father to be a blessing to his brothers.
Yeah.
Hated and rejected by his brothers, left for dead, and yet comes back to life to be the redeemer of his brothers.
Yeah.
I don't know how more clear that can
be. It's manifest. What's also cool about the Joseph story is that, you know, he's like sends his brothers back, and he sends them back, and they have, this is so brilliant. They're one brother short, and they have too much silver. Think about that. The first time they went back, they were one brother short, and they had too much silver. So Joseph, in this magnificent way, is walking his brothers all the way through their sin against him before he reveals himself. It is the most artful. The Hebrew narrative is all Bible narrative, but Hebrew narrative, like when you're there's so much in Luke that we're seeing. You know, these are magnificent literary artists as well as prophets. And Luke, although he was a doctor, hung around with Paul a lot, probably not in the most convenient places in the world. You can read Luke is so elegant and sophisticated in the way he makes his arguments and gives hints really early on that you don't even know are hints till you start to look at them carefully, and like 12 chapters later, you're like, oh, yeah. So these prophets are amazing. Luke, by the way, is the only Gentile to write scripture, which is why my son's named after him. And he hasn't written a single bit of scripture yet. So it's a disappointment. Parenting is disappointing. So anyway, enough of that. Hey, thanks for taking point on this, because you guys, I don't know if you know, Mitch is the czar of adult Sunday school. So would you close in prayer, Mitch?
Yeah. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word, for its richness, and for the fullness that we can look back on now in hindsight, seeing how you have woven history itself to tell a story of our redemption and eventual glorification, a story upon the focus is not us, but is your Son. We pray as we come to worship this morning that that story would be on our hearts, that would make our worship the more fervent and our obedience the more committed. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, folks. So no Sunday school. When's the next one back? When are we coming back here?
I don't remember. It's either the first or second Sunday in January.
Yeah. Yeah, stay tuned.
But we do have the children's down there next week.
Yes, that is important. Yes, on the 14th, down there at